This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is Session 77 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 to 13. And I've entitled this session, "It's Not About the Meat," part 1. One day when I was just a young lad in Marshalltown, I left my bike on the sidewalk and walked into the downtown establishment known as the Newsstand. If you were in the business district and needed a newspaper, magazine, cigarettes, or pipe tobacco, chewing gum, or candy, this was where you got them. I was probably there to get some candy. When I entered the store this time, I noticed a familiar face back in the magazine racks. It was the adult son of a family, a very, very conservative family, that was a pillar of our church. He was standing before the large display of periodicals, leafing through the pages of a magazine. I couldn't identify the magazine in his hands, but he was standing very near the far back area reserved for, well, the type of magazines you wouldn't want your mom to know you had in your possession, or members of your church. In a flash, in a moment, the high esteem I held for this young man and his family dropped lower on the scale. Now, in truth, he may have been looking at the current issue of Life magazine. But his proximity to the seedier neighborhood of the racks left an indelible, if admittedly a possibly unfair, impression on my young mind. It changed the way I looked at him. It changed the way I looked at his family. Throughout this letter, there has been a subtext hiding just beneath the surface, but which comes out into the open beginning in chapter 8 and is revisited from here on out, especially in chapter 14. That subtext is the uniquely Christian call for and practice of edification. The building up, as it were, of others, specifically our brothers and sisters in Christ. This begins in verse 1 of this chapter. Look at verse 1, chapter 8. "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." There it is. There's the word, edifies, builds up. We get our word edifice from it. You look at a tall building, the edifice of that building. It was built up. Now, I use the word unique when I say uniquely Christian call for and practice of edification. I use the word unique for a reason. There are, of course, other groups in which the members look out for each other, who help each other, but none with the God-ordained motive and spirit-led selflessness of one Christian for another. It's all of God. Last week after class, a member of our class and I had a discussion about different situations in which it would or would not be acceptable for a believer to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. It is true that we can look at each situation, check it against the counsel of Scripture, specifically chapters 8 to 10, to see whether or not it is permissible. But there's a more universal test for the Christian, one that does not require a specific proof text from God's Word. And that is, will my behavior build up or tear down the faith of another? Will my behavior build up or tear down the faith of another? And this goes beyond the criterion of weak or strong. Later in this session, I'm going to speak to this word weak. I think it's overused. I think we dwell on it too long. Even though Paul uses it, we dwell on it too much. The criterion of weak or strong, whether one is a babe or mature in faith, for it's possible for our actions to chip away at even strong, well-established faith. Let's read our passage, only the first portion of which we will get to in this session. But we need to read it as a unit. We need to digest the whole thing. Chapter 8, verses 7 to 13. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Paul's point here is that it is not about the meat. It's not about this rule or that rule, this is okay, that is not okay. It is about how much you care about your brother or sister in Christ. Through the prophet Micah, the Lord made clear his priorities. Turn, please, to that Old Testament prophet, Micah. Chapter 6 in Micah. And let's begin with verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That puts it in perspective. One of the things you learn when you read through the entire Bible every year is every year you notice things that you didn't see before. The human mind is a funny thing. Human memory is even weirder. But I learned long ago something that I hadn't noticed before, and that is that even in the early on in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, God was saying, no, it's not all the regulations. You don't understand. It's about loving each other and loving me. It's about living for me, being devoted to me. That's it. It isn't how much blood you shed on the altar. And that's the point being made here. It's not about the meat. It's about caring for your Christian brother and sister, the family. filling our mind with detailed knowledge of God and His Word, memorizing Scripture, fastidiously obeying even the most obscure of His precepts, all that is worthless if with that we care nothing for the spiritual condition and walk of our brethren. As Paul said in verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's not about the meat. It's about love, mercy, consideration for others. In a sense, the behavior that Paul propounds is the antithesis of behavior today. In today's culture, everyone is demanding their rights, even when said rights do not even exist. People manufacture offense. They demand others do things their way, like the things they like, respect the things they respect. Everything is me, me, me. And if you do not agree with me, then you are one of Adolf's long-lost kin. Using the issue of meat sacrificed to idols, and keep in mind that the primary focus here is not stumbling upon some idol meat when shopping in the marketplace, but rather sitting down to a meal with others at an idolatrous venue. This issue of meat sacrificed to idols, Paul tells the Corinthians to do just the opposite. To give way to the needs of others, especially if they do not share your knowledge. Especially if they do not agree with you, see things your way. Give way. Now let's look at verse 7, which begins, however, not all men have this knowledge. In verse 1, Paul agreed, to a point, that, quote, all have knowledge, end quote. But here he qualifies his position. All have knowledge of a sort, but not all have this knowledge. Referring back to what he said in the first two paragraphs about the edifying aspect of love and his discussion about gods and lords. In my opinion, he refers back specifically to his statement, quote, indeed there are many gods and lords, yet for us, for believers, there is but one God and one Lord, end quote. Gordon Fee puts it this way. Paul now asserts that this knowledge is not shared by all. By this he means that even though at the theoretical level all may believe that an idol does not represent a true deity, not all equally share this knowledge at the experiential, emotional level. What does Fee mean by this? How does that work? Well, like this. All my life I have had people tell me, what's the problem? If you're overweight, the answer is simple. Just eat less. And they'd say this dismissively. It's simple. Just eat less. What's the problem? Now, on an intellectual level, I can agree to that. Of course, that's a correct statement. If you want to lose weight, eat less food. Well, exactly. But does that knowledge prevent me from eating more than I should? Does it keep me out of the refrigerator? Of course not. Having that knowledge does little to countermand the habits set in place when I was a kid. My metabolism, my lifestyle. Empirically, that is correct. And I know it. But putting it into practice is another thing entirely. This renders me, on that topic, weak. The verse continues, "But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol." There were some in Corinth who knew they could agree that the idols represented nothing that was real, so food sacrificed to them was no different from food that was not. Nonetheless, because of their history, their upbringing, their, quote, weakness, end quote, it was a hurdle they simply could not surmount. They just couldn't shake it. They couldn't get past this. And the verse continues, "And their conscience, being weak, is defiled." It was not so much that their faith was weak, but that because of their history, whenever they sat down to a meal, especially one being offered in the precincts of a pagan temple, they couldn't help but worry that the food had been previously offered to idols. They just could not easily dismiss that association. And as a result, they are defiled. In verse 11, Paul will use a stronger term, but here he uses defiled. Moluno. It means to stain, to soil, to pollute. There's a play on words in verse 7 that is made clear in the King James versions. Here's the New King James. "However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled." That's the New King James. So, and the first word, that consciousness, with consciousness of the idol. That's kind of tricky to understand, but that's a related word. That's a form of the word translated conscience later on in the verse. Nothing wrong with the other translations. This just reveals the relationship between the two words. I used to think that the conscience was too closely associated with the flesh to be of any value to a follower of Christ. As illustrated by the familiar maxim, "Let your conscience be your guide." How often have we heard that? Well, no, I would always say, God, connected to me by way of the Holy Spirit, is to be my guide. Thank you very much. Not my own conscience. I don't trust my conscience. But God's word does not so easily dismiss the conscience. Paul, standing before the Sanhedrin, refers to his conscience for evidence of his righteous behavior. Turn, please, to Acts 23. Paul is standing before the council in Jerusalem, and he's going to be questioned by them, and he begins his speech this way. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." And in his letters, no one mentions the conscience more than Paul. And so he doesn't disregard it. Now, our word conscience is the Greek synaedesis. And it means co-perception. It's the idea of agreement or known between people. And that's been extended to mean moral consciousness. The picture of the conscience from God's word is that an individual's conscience is just one piece of evidence, a check at best, among several. It is too susceptible to outside influence, as our text reveals, to be a reliable gauge on its own. The hypothetical individual in chapter 8 who sees a brother in Christ eating food in a pagan temple has, quote, a sensitive conscience which at the same time is imperfectly educated. Let me repeat that quote. It's from Colin Brown. That person has a sensitive conscience which at the same time is imperfectly educated. As we proceed through this paragraph, we'll be examining this further. In verse 10, Paul will address one result from someone seeing you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple. One result. He writes that the consequence of this would be that the observing individual may, quote, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols, end quote. In other words, the one observing the person dining in the temple says, oh, well, then it's all right for me to do this. And then he would proceed to do it. This would be the result of the defilement of the man's conscience, which we read in our paragraph here. I would respectfully suggest, not in any way disagree with that, of course, but I would respectfully suggest a second possible result from the same situation. And that would be a diminished effective witness of the one being observed. I offer this not as an interpretation of our text, but as an extension of the text. When, as a Christian boy, I observed that man from our church in what might have been a compromising situation, my faith, my conscience, was not sullied at all. In that situation, what was defiled, if anything, was my opinion of him. And hence, at least in my eyes, his Christian witness. I had heretofore seen him and his parents, his whole family, as utterly upright, conservative Christians, right down the line. So, with respect to the apostle, I would suggest the possibility that either party could be defiled. When I walked in there, my faith, my conscience could have been defiled, corrupted. But also, in my eyes, that man's witness could have been defiled. In our passage, Paul addresses exclusively the responsibilities of the more knowledgeable, more commonly referred to as the stronger believer, and rightly so. He is and should be the one who relinquishes his liberty for the benefit of his weaker brother. And we'll be developing this as we dig further into the paragraph. We've just begun here. But I also find a couple of lessons for us all in the reaction of the weaker brother. First, let us not be too quick to base the quality of our faith on the faith of another, or the actions of another. When we stand before Christ, we will not be able to point a finger at our brother and claim, well, he did it. That's where I got the idea. Oh no, that isn't going to count for anything. Human beings will invariably let us down because they are as fallible as we. And I learned this lesson a long time ago. Don't place your trust in another human being. Don't let your faith in Christ and your behavior in Christ be determined by another human being. Learn from them, of course. But we're all fallible. We are all capable of letting each other down, of blowing it. and for others to see us blowing it. It's dangerous business to put so much into the hands of another person. Second, and if, as in the scene from my childhood, the situation results in a different sort of defilement, well, then let us not be too quick to judge a brother or sister in Christ. The observer never knows all the facts. And even if he did, he still hasn't the right, as an individual, to stand as judge and jury on another. Don't assume you know the whole story. Now let's close with a passage from Romans that speaks to this issue as well, and brings us back to Paul's point about love being more important than mere knowledge. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 14. A companion passage. It fits perfectly with this, but fleshes it out a little bit more. Romans 14, beginning with verse 19. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. In our next session, we'll return to our paragraph here in chapter 8 and begin with verse 8.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2019 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for almost 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.